and happy Mother's Day. And today, as I promised, a Da Vinci Code Mother's Day message, which should be interesting, right? And for those of you who are visiting, we don't always focus on Da Vinci Code and things like this, but I understand from TV Guide that this is the best-selling novel of all time now, period. So it's big. It is an attack upon Orthodox Christian faith. I know a lot of people won't take it seriously, but others will, already have. Not only that, it's not the Da Vinci Code per se, but the stuff that makes up the plot and the sort of the agenda that Dan Brown has in the Da Vinci Code is the stuff that's being talked about on college campuses all around the world. And, of course, movers and shakers in the culture come out of the academia there. And so this is something, the stuff that's in here is the kind of things that will be around for a long time. And not only that, I said in the first study, and this is the last one today, but the first study I mentioned that people are going to be talking to you about Jesus who would never bring up the subject to you. In fact, they don't want you to bring the subject up to them. But all of a sudden, because of this movie, some people are going to be approaching you in your family, some of your neighbors, some of the people you work with, if they haven't already, and saying, what about this and what about that? And all of a sudden, you'll have the opportunity to tell them about the real Jesus as opposed to the Jesus in Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code. So you need to pay attention. Like Peter says, be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you. In the last pages of this novel, it portrays Professor Robert Langdon, who is played by Tom Hanks, and he's at the Louvre. And Louvre is the famous art museum in Paris, France. And he suddenly has in this scene what might almost be called an epiphany, because he's been in a search or a quest from the beginning of the novel to find the Holy Grail. And unlike Indiana Jones, the Holy Grail is not a cup. In the Da Vinci Code, the Holy Grail is a person. It's Mary Magdalene, because according to Dan Brown's novel, Jesus is married to Mary Magdalene, and she bore him a child. And therefore, the bloodline of Jesus is born in her womb. And so she is the chalice. She is the Holy Grail. And that's the real theme, one of the key themes in the book. But in this final scene, we see Robert Langdon alone before the inverted glass pyramid at the Louvre at night. Now, the other people, visitors, have been ushered out and so forth, and he goes in alone at night, and you can see this great glass inverted pyramid, and at the top, it's ground level, and people can actually walk on the top of this pyramid and look down in it. But there's a small pyramid on the floor looking up, and you can see up through it, and you can see the night sky. And in the book, actually, I think he's portrayed as down in this room. In the movie, it looks like he's actually on top of it. But the point is, he gets this awareness suddenly that, in his interpretation anyway, that this is a great monument to Mary Magdalene. Because the pyramid is a V-shaped down, and you remember in the Da Vinci, the portrait of the Last Supper, you remember between John and Jesus is a V, and then we're told by Dan Brown that this is really not John, but it's Mary Magdalene on this side. And the V is the symbol for the feminine. And in the ancient, he says the symbol for the feminine is the down-shaped V. And, of course, the male symbol is the arrow pointing upward. And so here you have the male symbol at the bottom pointing up, and you have the V symbol pointing down. And so He believes that this is the monument to Mary, and there's even a hint that Mary's bones may be buried here. Let me read to you from the text in that closing chapter. It says, "Raising his eyes to heaven, he gazed upward through the glass to glorious star-filled night. She rests at last beneath the starry skies." A quote from a clue in a poem earlier in the novel. "She rests at last beneath the starry skies. Like the murmurings of the spirits in the darkness, forgotten words echoed. The quest for the Holy Grail is the quest to kneel before the bones of Mary Magdalene. A journey to pray at the feet of the outcast one." And the outcast one is Mary Magdalene, who's been rejected, who Christ uplifted, but the church, male chauvinists, have put down. "And suddenly," it says, "with a sudden upwelling of reverence, Robert Langdon fell to his knees. For a moment, he thought he heard a woman's voice, the wisdom of the ages, whispering up from the chasms of the earth. And that so ends the novel, The Da Vinci Code. So he discovers this monument to Mary Magdalene. Now, I think it's important to realize that the whole emphasis on Mary Magdalene in The Da Vinci Code has to do with one of Dan Brown's agenda items. He has in this book a number of agenda items that he is promoting that have to do with the liberal agenda, really, as we'll see, in Christianity and so forth. In this particular lesson today, and in this particular scene, he's promoting the radical feminist agenda in this whole thing with Mary Magdalene. We've already seen in previous studies that he promotes other liberal views. For example, in the first one, we pointed out that first study, we pointed out that in the Da Vinci Code, big time, he's pushing the denial of the deity of Jesus Christ. He's attacking the person of Jesus Christ and saying he was only a man, he wasn't really God. And then in the second study, we pointed out that he also attacks the Bible as the authoritative, infallible Word of God. And Orthodox Christianity has been brainwashed by a bunch of male chauvinists who put together this text, which isn't as good as the Gnostic texts, which came much later, but these exalt women, and that's why it's there. Brown heavily uses Mary Magdalene to promote the feminist cause, as we're seeing here today, concocting a conspiracy between Peter, continuing through Constantine, and the bishops at the Nicene Council, because Jesus wanted Mary to be the head of the church, but Peter didn't like that, and neither did the popes, and so they changed Jesus' idea. So that's what Mary Magdalene's all about in the Da Vinci Code. Now, Robert Langdon, it's interesting about Robert Langdon because he is a professor, and he lectures, and he's a professional expert on religious symbolism. And he's speaking to Sophie, and Sophie is the character who's the female French detective who's working on the murder case in the Da Vinci Code. Here's what Langdon says to Sophie. He says, Constantine and his male successors successfully converted the world from matriarchal or female-led paganism to patriarchal or male-led Christianity by waging a campaign of propaganda that demonized the sacred feminine, obliterating the goddess from the modern religion forever. Now, I want you to also notice Dan Brown's reference to the sacred feminine in this quote, and also to the goddess. Dan Brown is not just concerned about liberal Christianity. He has a fascination with paganism. And I mean, when he refers to the goddesses, this is a part of the New Age movement thinking and a part of the paganism movement, which is a growing phenomenon in the United States and around the world. It goes back to the goddesses of ancient Egypt and of Babylon and so forth. You say, well, that's not around here. Yes, it is. This is something someone handed me, and I just happened to think of it and dug it out. It's a press release that was released here about a function that was going to take place in Wisconsin in Wauwatosa. And it was April the 1st and the 2nd, and it was the 4th Unity Council for Paganism. It says the speaker was one of North America's leading experts on ancient and modern Druidism, witchcraft, and the rapidly growing earth religious movement. It says he is a practicing neo-paganist priest, a scholar, a teacher, polytheologian for over 35 years. And it talks about the rapidly growing neo-pagan community in the United States and Canada. And it says this speaker is the author of some books like Real Magic, Witchcraft, Rites of Worship, The Pagan Man, and so forth. It says he's educated two generations of modern goddess worshipers. And this is in right here in River City. This is in Wauwatosa. My son tells me he's a cop, and he says in Dane County they have a function pagans do every year there. It's a whole movement. And Dan Brown is fascinated by the paganist goddess, sacred feminine, and so forth. Now, the quote goes on, though. It says, powerful men in the early church, in the early Christian church, conned the world by propagating lies that devalued the female and tipped the scales in favor of the masculine. Now, you notice this word, conned. If you saw the clip from the movie, you saw that one mirror where it was written, man's dark con. Man's dark con is what happened at the Nicene Council and how the power was wrested from what Christ intended from the woman being the leader of the apostles and women being oppressed and having a male chauvinist set up. That's the dark con of man. James Garlow is one of the authors of the other one is Peter Jones. I mentioned Peter Jones in our first study. He's a scholar, Westminster scholar and so forth. And these two men wrote a book called Cracking the Da Vinci Code. And this and another one is Daryl Bach's book, but this is a different one. James Garlow, he says, here's the thesis summed up in Dan Brown's book. He says, Christianity destroyed and killed women. Paganism affirmed them. That's the way he sums up what the Da Vinci Code is all about. And that's a pretty fair summary, I think. He also says in another place, Brown makes some sweeping accusations about how the church or persons representing the church denigrates women, treating them as accomplices of Satan. Then he creates a gender-fueled conspiracy and manipulates reality in order to demonstrate that pagan female cultures were much better than Judeo-Christian cultures today. And the fundamental charge that Dan Brown makes in the Da Vinci Code is that Orthodox Christianity has conspired to subjugate women. And I have, as an outline for us to follow today, a three-part outline. Make a note of this. If you want to follow along the outline, make notes here. I recommend you do that. Number one, there was previously a matriarchal or female-led culture that the church tried to crush. That's one of the basic theses in Dan Brown's book. Another one, and we're going to talk about that. Second one is, the church, even up to the present time, has sought to demonize and repress women, while pagans of the other religions have affirmed and exalted women. Pagans, got the picture, pagans, good guys. Other world religions, good guys. Christianity, bad guys. That's the picture. So we're going to discuss that. Third one. Jesus was the original feminist. Says that on page 248 in the Da Vinci Code. He intended for the future of his church to be in the hands of Mary Magdalene. And we're going to talk about all these today. Again, you're going to hear people asking a question about these. Are you going to be prepared? Well, if you pay attention, if you get copies of the CD today and buy some of the books that you've heard about and so forth and study up, you'll be ready. All right, so let's look at the first one. Is it true that there was a matriarchal or female-led culture prior to Christianity which the church attempted to crush? And appropriately, James Garlow has a section in his book called The Matriarchal Myth that deals with this proposal. Now, first of all, remember the false claim that Dan Brown sets forth in his book. He says, Constantine and his male successors successfully converted the world from a matriarchal, female-led paganism to a patriarchal, male-led Christianity. That's his charge. And as Garlow says, Dan Brown wishfully imagines a matriarchal time before patriarchal rule. The problem is that this presupposition that Dan Brown builds on is a false foundation, as we're going to see. Professor Robert Langdon, I already mentioned him. He's played by who? Tom Hanks. Now, that's significant because Professor Robert Langdon is supposed to be a smart guy. He's a professor of a specialist, an expert in religious symbology. And a lectures all over the world. And when we listen to people like that, we think, oh, this guy knows what he's talking about. And when people watch the movie, they're so naive, they think, this guy knows what he's talking about. Let me tell you ahead of time. When you hear Tom Hanks speak in this movie, don't think of Professor Robert Langdon. Think of Forrest Gump. It's closer to the truth. Okay? Here's what Garlow says. He says, the reality is, all history, including secular as well as biblical history, is more male-led than female-led. All history, not just religious, but all history. In spite of the fact that there have been many superb female leaders in the world, both secular as well as biblical Christianity, the preponderance of leaders have always been men in the history of the planet Earth. And Garlow cites this sociologist expert named Steven Goldberg, not Spielberg, but Goldberg. Get into Spielberg, you get fantasy again. This is a real guy, a real scholar. Steven Goldberg. He is the chairman of the Department of Sociology at City College, City University of New York. And here is his quote. I'll read it to you. I know you can't read all of it up here, but I'll read it to you. Goldberg says, the point is that authority and leadership are and always have been associated with the male in every society. And I refer to this when I say that patriarchy, or male-led leadership, is universal, and that there has never been a matriarchal. Notice, he says there's never been a matriarchy in the history of the world. Here's a sociologist who studies history and studies cultures and anthropology, and he says there's never been such a thing, really. It's a mythical thing. He says, theories that hypothesize a matriarchal form of society at an early stage in history made a certain, if tortuous, sense until the findings of the past 50 years failed to include a single shred of evidence that such matriarchies had ever existed, and demonstrated the ability of all such theories to deal with reality, the inability of these theories to deal with reality. He goes on and says, of the hundreds of the societies we have studied in this century, without exception, they have been patriarchal. And then he quotes a female sociologist expert, Margaret Mead, who you've heard of. Margaret Mead acknowledged that it is true, she says, that all the claims so glibly made about societies ruled by women are nonsense. We have no reason to believe that they ever existed. That's what Margaret Mead says. So, what do we have here? We have two highly regarded scholars, Stephen Goldberg and Margaret Mead, saying there was never any such thing as a matriarchal society. So Garlow asked the question, which is a good question. How then, if it never existed, was Constantine able to convert it to a patriarchal rule? Okay? All right, second question we said we want to look at today. Is it true that the Christian church, even up to the present time, has sought to demonize and suppress women, while the pagans and other religions have affirmed and exalted women? In his book, James Garlow cites some very helpful information from what he calls a groundbreaking book by Alvin Schmidt titled Under the Influence, How Christianity Transformed Civilization. I recommend this book, by the way. It looks like a good book. In summarizing the book, Garlow says this. He says, before the coming of Christ, when the world of paganism was dominant, the lives of most women were held in very low regard. In Greece, India, and China, women had no rights and were considered the property of their husbands. That's the pagan world. Then the real world. Greek philosophers of the day had no higher view of women than did the other non-Christians. In other words, some people say, well, in the higher civilizations like Greece, it was different. Well, that's not so. Aristotle taught that a woman ranked somewhere between a man and a slave. Plato taught that if a man lived a cowardly life, then he would be doomed to come back as a woman. Not a very high view of women. In ancient Greece, wives were especially held in low regard and were oppressed. For example, in ancient Greece, a wife, for example, was not allowed to leave her house unescorted. Not only for the husband or the wife just to get out and go grocery shopping or whatever. She had to be escorted. Okay. And secondly, a wife was not allowed to interact with guests in the home. Can't have company over and interact with a guest. She was confined to her quarters when there was company in the house in ancient Greece. That's not very exalting for women of paganism, is it? Thirdly, in contrast, according to Verena Zinterling's book called Women in Greece and Rome, which tells the real history of ancient women, it says a man's mistress was allowed to company a married man in public. Well, why not? Because the wife had to stay at home, you know. So he could actually appear in public with his mistress. Garlow says, the average Athenian woman had the social status of a slave. Women were not educated, nor were they allowed even to speak in public. Nor were women considered inferior, they were also thought to be the source of evil and so forth, so they were not to be trusted. Now, in Alvin Schmidt's book referred to a while ago, How Christianity Transformed Civilization, he suggested Christianity radically transformed the fate of women for the good. According to this book, Garlow says, even ancient Roman pagan scholars agree that it was the turning point for the freedom and dignity of women. Christianity was for the good, for the plus. This is real history as opposed to Da Vinci Code. You need to have these two columns in your brain, Da Vinci Code history and real history, okay? Garlow says, wherever Christianity has been introduced, it has lifted women up, not just in antiquity, but also in modern times. And let me give some examples. Pay attention to this. This is good stuff. For example, sex selection infanticide was a reality in China. Sex selection infanticide, the killing of infants, was common in 1880 in pagan China before the influence of Christian missionaries who helped put an end to it. Christian missionaries. The girl babies were disposed of because they were considered to be a liability, so they were put to death. But Christianity helped put a stop to that. Also, Garlow points out that in the last two centuries, because of Christian influences, the treatment of women worldwide has improved immensely. And it's improving right now, by the way, in the world of Islam, because primarily underneath, because of the rule of the Christian view of women. For example, Garlow notes, it was the influence of Christians that helped to abolish China's practice of binding women's feet. You heard of that before? They used to bind women's feet because men found it attractive, the diminutive effect of that. But this practice of binding women's feet was a dangerous practice. It caused gangrene infection, needless amputation, and sometimes some women even died from it. How would you like to, you know, it's hard enough, I know about this growing old business, arthritis and all. Can you imagine having done this to your foot when you're young and then living with that excruciating pain when you grow old? But what put an end to this? The influence of Christianity. Not paganism was so wonderful, but in reality, it was Christianity. Then also, Garlow notes that in India, the practice of suti was ended by the influence of Christianity as well. And in this custom, a good Hindu wife was expected to follow her husband in death by casting herself into the fire on the funeral pyre. And this, even if she was young and had her whole life ahead of her, she was supposed to throw herself in the fire. One picture, actually, if you can't see it very well, shows him pulling her. It's across the fire, pulling her into the fire so that she would be enter death with her husband. This is the pagan view of women. One more example that Garlow gives, child widows. Child widows were also a part of the pagan goddess-worshipping Hindu culture. And these girls were raised to be temple prostitutes. And it was a Christian named Amy Carmichael who fought to put an end to this practice by rescuing many of these girls and helping to bring it to an end. Now, this is not to say, in saying all this, this is to say that Dan Brown's messed up in his interpretation of things. But it's not to say that there's never been any problem in Christianity in the church. Jesus says we still have a what? A sin nature. You better believe it. And we have some blotches on the mark of church history. I'm thinking, for example, of the Crusades. I'm thinking of the witch hunts, the witch hunts of the period of the Crusades, and also during the early Puritan movement in America, where some women were actually put to death, but men were put to death as well. By the way, Dan explodes the numbers to 5 million women over three centuries, which is ridiculous. And in James Garlow's book, he shows the reality of how that is way inflated and way. And what Dan Brown basically tries to do, he takes the bad things from the history of the Christian church, he takes a magnifying glass, and he magnifies it until you get the idea, this is Christianity, this is it. And it's awful. The reality is, this is a deviation from the norm. This is not the norm, this is the exception. And wherever it happens, it's a departure from biblical Christianity. But over-exaggeration and misrepresentation from Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code ignores, for example, the whole idea that there are hospitals, especially in the United States of America, but other places around the world, that minister to people that are hurting. You know, the main reason why hospitals are so popular and so vast number of hospitals around, Christianity underlies the fact that we have hospitals. And also disaster relief organizations, primarily, and many of them straight out, Christian organizations, first on the scene and underlying the whole idea for the other ones, and human dignity movements around the world for women and for different racial groups and minorities, primarily have to come from Christian movements and Christian people. The point being this, the world was ugly prior to Christianity. Christianity has had a positive impact on the world and on women, and not a negative one, as Dan Brown implies. Now, next issue that we wanted to address here today in our outline, is it true that Jesus was the original feminist? page 248, the Da Vinci Code. And that he originally intended his church to be in the hands of Mary Magdalene. Now, when he uses the word feminine here, he isn't talking about just in terms of the equality of the sexes. He's using it in the term of modern radical feminism, which tries to have the superiority of women. And this is where Dan Brown is coming from. Now, it's important to understand, I think, the background here a little bit. That is to say, the direction that the Da Vinci Code is coming from in this matter. So let me sketch out to you where the Da Vinci Code is coming from in this matter of Mary Magdalene being the Pope, sort of, or the head person in the church, and all of that. First of all, Jesus, according to Brown's book, had a close, intimate relationship with Mary Magdalene. In fact, it was a sexual relationship. In fact, Jesus was married to her, according to the Da Vinci Code. Because of this, Jesus loved her and he favored her over the other disciples, even more than the 12 apostles. As a result, Jesus actually made Mary the apostle of the apostles. That's a real phrase from one of the church historians. It's taken out of context. We'll show you that in a minute. But the teaching of Dan Brown's thing is that, you know, he made Mary the apostle of the apostles in the sense that her rank was an apostle that was higher than the 12 apostles. And that's what Christ intended. He wanted her to be the head of the church. Another important conclusion in Dan Brown's book is that the other apostles, meaning Peter, and especially Peter, and then later on the bishops at the Council of Nicaea and so forth and the popes, did not like Jesus' idea. And so they suppressed, they wadded that idea up and threw it in file 13, you know, the round file. And they scrapped Jesus' idea and instead they said, we've got a better idea, let's put men in charge. And all of this is the reasoning of Dan Brown's novel. Now again, Brown's thesis, which he has claimed is fact, is based on false presuppositions here. Because there is absolutely no valid proof that Jesus was ever married. And we'll go over a little bit of that right now. First of all, let me give you some of the arguments that are set forth, not only in Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code, but also in the specials you're seeing on PBS and so forth that are propagating a lot of this. One of the arguments is that Jesus was a rabbi. And in order to be a rabbi, you had to be married. Well, to start with, Jesus was not a rabbi in the formal sense. He was not ordained by the Jewish where he carried on ministry in the temple as a rabbi. He was called rabbi by some of his followers only in the sense of teacher. And so that's one thing. So he didn't have to be married, obviously, to be called a rabbi as a teacher. Also, Judaism itself, another argument is, Judaism itself, the culture of Judaism, favored marriage, so therefore Jesus would likely have been married. Well, that doesn't mean everyone in the culture was married. John the Baptist was not married, but he was highly respected. And John the Baptist may have been one of the Essenes. That's the Qumran community. You remember the Dead Sea Scrolls discovered in the Qumran caves and so forth. That is the community. And those men in that community were unmarried. They were celibate. And it was because of their dedication to serve God and the kingdom of God. And they were respected in the Jewish community, but they were not married. So there were people in the community who were not married. Jesus even talked about those who were eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God, which means they were not married. And they didn't partake in the sexuality, the gift of sexuality God had given them. But they abstained for reasons of the kingdom. So there were people around like that. Jesus even talked about it. There's no reason Jesus couldn't have been single. And then the big one here is this. The reference is made to a text called the Gospel of Philip. And if you've seen any of these things at all on PBS, you've seen this about the Gospel of Philip, because this is a big one. But here's something you need to know about the Gospel of Philip. Here's a picture of it up here on the projector for you. This is what it looked like, the ancient papyrus. This Gospel of Philip was written 200 years after the life of Jesus. It was written in the second half of the 3rd century. This is like somebody writing today about George Washington, you know, back at the beginning of our country, a couple hundred years plus earlier. And this is when they wrote this about Jesus. Now, this is to be contrasted with the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts, and so forth, and the epistles. These are people who were actually with Jesus, who knew him personally, who walked around with him. Many of them were discipled by him personally. And their accounts do not match up with the idea of many of these Gnostic writings, and this one in Philip is no exception. But anyway, in the Gospel of Philip, for one thing, it refers to Mary as a companion, and it says that he often kissed her. It's not in the Bible, it's in the Gospel of Philip, written 200 years later. And it says Jesus often kissed Mary. And some of you have heard that if you listen to some of the professors on the PBS specials, they say he kissed her on the mouth. In fact, sometimes they just put that up as their translation, and they don't even call attention to it, that he often kissed her on the mouth. It doesn't say that in the Gospel of Philip. But first of all, the word companion does not necessarily refer to a wife. And one of the arguments they use is that Mary Magdalene is called a companion here. And the word companion means lots of things, but it doesn't automatically. You can't just assume Jesus married to her because she might have been a companion of Christ and the apostles. Thirdly, it does not say that Jesus kissed Mary on the mouth. If you'll just look at the picture of the papyri up here, you'll see holes in it. And I showed you another one last week that was broken up and you saw the fragments and so forth. It's an unfortunate place, but it says Jesus often kissed her on the, and then it has a hole. Now, I admit that's a bad place to have a hole, but that's the way it is. And so the point is this. In these ancient culture, all of the above could have happened. He could kiss her on the cheek. He could kiss her on the face. He could kiss her on the forehead. He could even kiss her on the hand. Scriptures talk about a fellowship kiss among Christians. And the idea of a holy kiss is still a part of the ancient cultures today. You'll see it on television when you see the Eastern leaders come in and they greet each other with a holy kiss and so forth. So all of these things are not very solid grounds to try to argue from a document 200 years after Christ that he must have been married to Mary Magdalene. There's another passage, though, and this one is the Gospel of Mary. And this is a second century document. And Peter is objecting in this document to the fact that Jesus spoke to Mary and Jesus gave Mary a special revelation. And that wasn't fair, Peter said, because if he gave her a message, he would have given it to us first because we are the men and that type of thing. That's the way the thinking of Dan Brown. And Peter was jealous. And in this Gospel of Mary, Levi speaks up and says, Peter, you have always been hot-tempered. And now I see you contending against the woman like the adversaries. It says, but if the Savior made her worthy, who are you indeed to reject her? Surely the Savior knows her very well. That is why he loved her more than us. Okay, so here we have a text where it says that Jesus loved Mary Magdalene more than the other apostles. And again, this is where they get the idea that if he loved her more than the other apostles, he must have been married to her. And if he loved her more than the other apostles, he must have made her the chief apostle. So this is where the stuff is coming from, extra-biblical literature. So the main assertion of the text is really that Jesus gave Mary a special revelation. And there is no explicit or even implied idea of marriage here. Finally, there's no reference in the Bible either. Getting away from these extra-biblical texts, going back to the Bible and all the books in the New Testament. There's absolutely no reference in the Bible which explicitly states or even implies that Jesus was ever married to Mary Magdalene or anybody else. In fact, the evidence is against this idea. Now, let me tell you some of these proofs. Pay attention, jot them down in shorthand or something because you may be wanting to have these at your fingertips later on and you won't have them if you weren't paying attention. So here's some reasons why the New Testament does not teach this. Number one, the vast majority, this is just a basic fact, the vast majority of both liberal and conservative scholars all agree that Jesus was not married. One of the main books that I've recommended to you is by Dr. Daryl Bach, who's a scholar down in Dallas Seminary. He writes on the conservative end of this argument. He was asked by a certain publication to write the conservative side of these arguments about Jesus being married, and there was a liberal scholar who was asked to write the other side of it from a liberal perspective. Guess what? The liberal scholar said, I don't even argue this point. I don't believe Jesus was married. They both agreed. And the point is, most liberal scholars agree with that. In fact, this particular liberal scholar started off his paper this way. He says, these people who are trying to prove that Mary was married, and this is a liberal scholar saying this, he says, their formula is as follows. If it looks like a duck, and it walks like a duck, and it quacks like a duck, it must be a camel. I mean, he says, and that's what he's saying. He's saying that these other scholars who are trying to prove Mary was married to Jesus, they're using all of these far-out texts that don't come together, and really, the evidence from the New Testament saying he wasn't married to anybody, and then they're saying, so, the conclusion is, he must have been married. See, must be a camel. So, and that's a liberal scholar now. That's not even Darrell Bach, a conservative. It's a liberal scholar. So even liberal scholars, most of them do agree that Jesus was not married. You're talking very small. I don't care if it's Karen, what's her name, from Harvard, who's one of the professors at Harvard who believes this, and who you see on PBS and say, you need to realize most of her cohorts disagree with her. Also, here's another important point. The first century culture of Israel was patriarchal. That is, in other words, it was centered on the male. So the usual custom involved whenever you referred to a woman in writing somewhere was to connect her with some male. For example, Luke 1:30-31 says Mary refers to Mary, the mother of Jesus. See how it connects Mary with Jesus. And also Matthew 27:56 talks about Mary, the mother of James. See how it ties the female to a male. And also John 19:25 says, Mary, the wife of Clopas. See, it always ties the woman to a male. Now, what do you do, though, if the woman is not in a family with a male or if she's not married? Well, if the woman was unmarried, usually the reference to her talks about, that gives the name of the woman and her hometown. For example, in John 11:1, it talks about Mary of Bethany. And guess what? When it refers to Mary Magdalene, Magdalene is not her last name. It's the name of the place she came from, a place called Magdala. So it means Mary of Magdala, which is the normal way you announce an unmarried woman. Okay? So the Bible doesn't really, it actually just argues the opposite, that she wasn't a married person. And here's another one in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Take your Bibles. It's refreshing to pick up the Bibles here after all this historical stuff, which is what we usually do all the time, right? You regular guy. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is making an argument here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and he's kind of arguing, saying, well, you know, I have a right, we have a right, if we wanted to be paid for our ministry. And we have a right to be supported by the church. In fact, if we wanted to, we could be married, Paul was saying. And his argument is, he says in verse 5, 1 Corinthians 9:5, he says, don't we have the right to take a believing wife if we want to, along with us, as do the other apostles? And the Lord's brother, he's talking about Jesus' brothers had wives, and Cephas, Peter. Peter had a wife. Now, I want to tell you something. If Paul really wanted to have a strong argument here, he could say, and not only that, the Lord himself had his own wife. He didn't say that. Why didn't he say it? You know why? Because Jesus wasn't married. And it's not taught in the New Testament anywhere by the people who actually knew him in real history around Jesus. So, also another argument here, I think it's pretty good, is if you look at the Roman Catholic Church, go in the Roman Catholic, or the Catholic hospitals in the area here, or go to the Roman Catholic Church and look and see the honor and the veneration of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Do you mean to tell me that if Jesus had really been married to Mary Magdalene, the Catholic Church wouldn't have picked up on that? Because, you know, most scholars say there's really no reason Jesus couldn't have been married, because after all, he was holy man as well as holy God. He could have been. There's not any moral, ethical reason most scholars think that he couldn't have been, other than that he'd been married to a sinner, you know. But that's it. But the point is, if he would have been, look at what's happened in the Catholic Church to Mary, the mother of Jesus. What would have happened to Mary Magdalene, the wife of Jesus? Boy, she'd be all over the elevators and everywhere, you know. But she's not. And that tells us something as well. Also, next point here, neither is there is the claim true that Jesus intended to place Mary over his church, and that this effort then was blocked by Peter and the other disciples, and it was blocked by the Nicene Council in the 4th century. That's not true either. Now, this claim that, you know, making Mary the apostle over the apostles is kind of based upon a writing from an early church father called Hippolytus. And Hippolytus didn't intend to give this idea, but this is what the liberals have taken out of what he wrote. Hippolytus merely used the term apostles to refer to the women who saw Jesus' resurrection. They were at the tomb, they witnessed the actual resurrection, and they went to tell the apostles. Hippolytus is complimenting them. Say, you know, this is a high privilege that God gave you women, this opportunity to be apostles. The word apostles in the Greek, mathetes, means to send. Jesus sent you as witnesses of the resurrection to the apostles, and he called them apostles to the apostles. The ones sent to the apostles, mathetes, you see there? So that's all that Hippolytus was trying to say, and by the way, the word apostles is in the plural in Hippolytus' writing. And he says, that the women, all of them, were apostles. Not just Mary. See, the liberal guys want to take just Mary out and make her the chief top apostle over the 12 apostles. But all he's saying is simply, you know, they were apostles to the apostles in the sense that they were sent to give them testimony about they'd seen the fact that Jesus was resurrected from the grave. And that was a high privilege, and especially that he chose women, as we'll see a little bit later. Well, anyway, Jesus also was not the original feminist in the sense that Dan Brown presents, a radical feminist, something like that. James Garlow says it this way. He says, what is driving Dan Brown's agenda here? He says, it is the pagan worldview that denies and distorts a core biblical truth, which is men and women are created equal, but different. That's the balance in biblical Christianity. Men and women are equal. They have no separation in terms of dignity and value, the woman being worth less or something like that. And there's no distinction between male and female in our standing before God. But in terms of other functions and so forth, they are different. And God intended it that way. And that's the role, that's the teaching of Christianity. Garlow's chapter on the sacred feminine does a real good job of giving a brief portrait of how the Bible honors women. It doesn't oppress women and try to crush them. It honors them. Let me give you some quick examples. And that's how we'll finish up here today. One is in Genesis 1:27. Genesis 1:27, it says, when God created the world, then he created Adam, and then he says it wasn't good for man to be alone. He created the female. And then it says, he created the male and female. And when he said they were to rule over the creation, it wasn't Adam. It was male and female. We are co-heirs. We are co-rulers over this creation, the woman with the man. That is the teaching of Genesis 1:27. It is, he created the male and female, the co-rulers. And then also in the New Testament, have you ever noticed, in Romans 5:12, Paul says, how did sin get into this world anyway? Who's the culprit? And he says, sin into the world through one man, Adam, and then sin and death passed upon all. Now, you say, well, yeah, but Eve ate the apple. Yeah, but you know, evidently, it had something to do with poor leadership. And knowing husbands and knowing ourselves today, I can understand this. Poor leadership, poor protection, and not doing an effective job, I don't know. But anyway, God says in the Word of God, in Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through the man, Adam. And also, we have two books in the Old Testament, at least, that are named after women. One of them is Esther, the book of Esther. And Esther, it's the story of the courage of this woman who saved the whole Jewish nation because she willingly put her own life on the line by intervening on their behalf before the king, which could have been punishable by death. But she saved the nation, a woman hero. And then also, there's a book of the Old Testament called the Book of Ruth. And it sets forth the character traits of loyalty, wisdom, and obedience, and the beauty of a godly character in a woman named Ruth. In the period of the judges, Israel had a period when they didn't have a king, but they were ruled over by judges, but they were like presidents. They were like the rulers of the nation. One of them was a person named Deborah. Guess what? She was female, and she was the ruler of the nation. You know, modern Golda Meir, and ruler of Israel, in the ancient times, there were women. We had this woman ruler, Deborah. And everybody knows Proverbs 31. Some of you came to church this morning, Mother's Day, and you were expecting a sermon on Proverbs 31. And that's supposed to be about the Amazon woman. Well, you know, the Amazon woman's a mythical thing. There really weren't any matriarchal societies. Don't forget that. But anyway, Proverbs 31 talks about the amazing ability. You guys with moms, isn't this true? Their amazing ability to juggle all kinds of pressures and pull it off somehow. And in Proverbs 31, she juggles the pressures of being a community leader, a businesswoman, a wife, and a mother, and all of that, and still pulls it off. And so it glorifies women, not crushes them and demonizes them. Matthew 1:1-16, not one, not two, not three, not four, but five women are in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, which is an unusual thing in that culture of that day. So women are not ignored and left out. And also in John 4, the first person that Jesus reveals to them that he is a Messiah is, guess who? A woman, the woman at the well in Samaria. In John chapter 10, verses 41 to 42, we have, this is a cool one here. We got Martha and Mary. Remember that? Martha and Mary? And Jesus is there, and there's a meal and so forth, and Jesus is teaching. Now Mary, Martha's sister, she's sitting on the floor at Jesus' feet listening to him teach. And she's all caught up in this. But Martha is doing what? What you ladies are going to be doing this afternoon on Mother's Day. Running around, you know, doing this, unless they kind enough to take you out to eat or something. But running around doing all the woman things, you know. Which one did Jesus affirm? Mary. And here she was with the guy sitting on the floor learning from Jesus, okay? That doesn't mean, women, we don't have to do some of these things. I hope not, because we'll be in big trouble, guys, if they quit doing it. But the point is that, Jesus affirms this woman who sat and listened to His teaching. And then in Galatians 3:28, Paul, who's usually called a male chauvinist by the liberals, he says in this verse that there is no distinction before God between male and female. They both have the same standing before God. And then Ephesians 5:22, remember how the feminists point to that scripture. Oh, it says, women, be in subjection to your husbands. Wives, be in subjection to your husbands. Yeah, but it goes on. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for us, which teaches husbands ought to die for their wives. That was a big blow in ancient Greek and Roman cultures. The idea of loving your wife so much you're willing to die for her. That's an elevation of women, my friends. That's not putting them down and crushing them. Also, Matthew 28:1, Mark 16:1, Luke 24:10, women were the witnesses that Christ chose to testify to His resurrection, first of all. This is interesting because in that culture at that time, if you were accused of a crime and taken to court and the only witness you had was a woman, too bad, because women were not allowed to testify. But Jesus chose women to be the first testimony for His resurrection, an elevation of women. Not a putting down of women. All right, so a quick summary here. Important point is that women are honored without doing violence to the fact that there are differences in Christianity, biblical Christianity. Unlike modern feminism, the Bible recognizes that there are differences between men and women and that there are, in some respects, different callings and functions. And where there is biblical Christianity, these things coexist without gender warfare like you see with a radical feminist. Such differences do not in any way demean the dignity or the worth of women or men in biblical Christianity. This is the balance of biblical Christianity that the Da Vinci Code fails to mention, you see. And you can be satisfied with everyone you want, but I think you need to have a story to tell people who see this thing and come back to you and say, what about this? What about this? I recommend you get these three sermons I've just finished preaching. They're on CD back there. You can order them. I recommend you get Daryl Bach's book. What's his called? Decoding or what? Breaking the Da Vinci Code. And then the other one by Peter Jones and James Garlow is very good too. And that one's called Cracking the Da Vinci Code, I think. Erwin Lutzer, the pastor of Moody Memorial Church, has an excellent book. Hank Hanegraaff has a good book. Back here in our library, there are some CDs. I just turned them in today on the Da Vinci Code, which you can check out if you're the first one back there. Otherwise, you can wait until another week or else fight over it with somebody else. Please don't do that. And there's just tons of... Now, right now, it's just flooded. There's lots of good stuff out there. You can go on the Internet and look for Christian resources on the Da Vinci Code, and you're going to find a lot of good things. But the point is, I would be reading and studying because you need to be prepared and give a reason for the hope that is in you. Church is called to be the pillar and ground of the truth. You remember that movie clip at the beginning? It says, seek the truth. That's what we've been trying to do here today. Didn't come out the way the Da Vinci Code said, but that's what you need to do. It's one thing you can believe. Seek the truth. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. All right. Father, we thank You for this morning and for the opportunity to be refreshed by how Your Word and the truth concerning You is so superior to all the theories and speculations that this sad world sets forth to confuse people, to distort and corrupt the truth. We pray, Lord, that You'll bless, that Your Holy Spirit may bear much fruit from our endeavor here this morning. Use our humble efforts to glorify You, to strengthen people, build them up in the most holy faith, and prepare them to be warriors in this spiritual warfare, truth versus error in our current culture and time. We'll give You praise for it. We pray in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.